Everybody. God is good.
All the time.
And He is being good to us today. Jamie gave us the rundown on the Easter egg hunt yesterday, but this morning at 8 o'clock, we did have our sunrise service. The first one I know of for a long, long time, and I think it went really well. We had about 45 people, something like that. And it was just a time to focus on the cross, the resurrection, and some singing and prayer and some words that were brought to us by Mark Billinger. He did a wonderful job for us. And we're going to do it next year. Like the Jews say when they gather in Jerusalem for the Passover, at the end of it, they always say, next year in Jerusalem. Well, next year on this Sunday at our house, we'll do it again. And Lord willing. I know an old song. Probably some of you know it too. It's a song called I'll Be a Friend of Jesus. And I thought about the words of that song. This seems to be our Sunday for songs, doesn't it? It's the first verse of that song that really gets me thinking. They tried my Lord and Master with no one to defend. Within the halls of Pilate, He stood without a friend. Now, you know, we allow some poetic license for songwriters when they write their words. We don't expect him to get it exactly right, but, you know, pretty close. But I was thinking about that one phrase, he stood within the halls of Pilate without a friend. I think it was a very lonely day for Jesus. And it's just about right, for all practical purposes, the day of Jesus' crucifixion was a day without friends. I don't know if you've ever seen people who have the world at their feet 1 minute, and then 1 minute later, or just a day later, the world at their throat. I know you've seen that, because it's on TV, it's on Yahoo, it's all over the place. It's in the news. I remember back in 1993, I was at the graduation for Harding University students, spring graduation, and the speaker that year was for was Gene Stallings. And any of you that know college football will know who Gene Stallings is. He was a coach at the University of Alabama. And in the January of that year, the University of Alabama do what the Alabamians expect them to do every year. They won the national championship. You don't talk about pressure. Those NFL coaches got nothing. The coach at the University of Alabama is probably the toughest job in the world in football coaching. But he had succeeded. His team had won the national championship. He was there speaking at the graduation ceremonies for Harding University. And he made this comment. And he was kind of joking about his situation, the job that he had there. He said, you know, the distance from the penthouse to the doghouse is about one game. And what he meant was, he said, you know, you're okay. You're good with the people in Alabama until you lose a game. And then all of a sudden, you're no good. And so it was like one weekend I'm great, and the next weekend I'm nothing, or somebody wants to, you know, do me in. Same sort of thing happened with another sports figure I think about when I think of someone who has the world. They're at the top and at the bottom in a very short period of time. Is Denny McClain. Denny McClain was probably, I don't know, he may be the last 30-game winner. I don't know if there's been a 30-game winner, winning pitcher, since Denny McClain. And before him, it was Dizzy Dean back in the 30s. But in 1968, Denny McClain pitched and won 31 games in the regular season. Amazing. You know, if you get to 20 games anymore, they think you're great. He pitched and won 31 games, and the Tigers won the World Series that year. But when we moved to Detroit in the early 70s, or, well, 76 is when it was, Denny McClain was like the king of Detroit. He was the king. And you could not say, you knew you had to bow and genuflect and everything whenever you said Denny McClain's name. But Denny McClain had a problem. And he went from being at the very top to the bottom in a very short period of time because he got involved with organized crime and gambling and things like this. And pretty soon, this guy who had been at the top of everything was suddenly at the bottom. And no one had a good word for him. I think of Richard Nixon. A lot of you will remember Richard Nixon in the 1972 election. He beat George McGovern so bad it wasn't even funny. I think George McGovern only won one state in the Electoral College. He won Minnesota. That was it. The other 49 states went for Nixon. But they found out that in the course of that election, and I don't know why Nixon did this, but he felt it was necessary to send some people over to the Watergate office building, hotel, whatever that place is, and to do some research on what the Democrats had planned. And Richard Nixon went from one of the greatest electoral victories that had ever been had in American electoral history to the bottom. He was impeached. He was thrown out of office. Starts at the top and ends up at the bottom. And I got just three observations about these people I want you to think about here. Number one, they usually do it to themselves. It's usually something they did. And they do it to themselves. Number two, they have all kinds of friends, quote, friends, put that in quotation marks, up until the time that all this happens, and then they suddenly become friendless overnight. They can't find a friend. They couldn't buy a friend. And the third thing I notice about these situations we're discussing here is the shock that they experience is so much greater than what it is for the average guy. If you're flying at 30,000 feet and your plane goes out and you crash from 30,000 feet, that's bad. But if you're only at 10 feet and your plane engine dies, it's 10 feet. It's not too bad. But it is a terrible shock to these people to experience what Richard Nixon, Denny McClain, and Gene Stallings, from one game to the next, what happens to them in those moments. What I want to tell you is that Jesus experienced something very much like this. And that shouldn't surprise us because the Bible tells us that Jesus experienced somehow or the other everything that we experience as human beings. I'm looking at Hebrews 4:15. It's a verse you're very familiar with. It says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus experienced some of the things that Denny McClain experienced, some of the things that Richard Nixon experienced, some of the things that Gene Stallings experienced as a coach at University of Alabama. Jesus experienced those things. He experiences our own top and bottom moments. And so Jesus experienced these things. And I would, if I were going to find the pinnacle of Jesus' ministry, I would go to that, to the week before he is crucified, Matthew chapter 21. He is coming into the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And the people of Jerusalem are welcoming him. Do you know what they're saying? They're treating him like he is a conquering king. Hosanna, which means save us. It's the kind of thing that a subjugated nation would say to the general who is about to deliver them. Hosanna, save us. And they treated him like a king, and the palm leaves are being laid down, and the citizens of Jerusalem and Judea and all that area are just, Jesus is at the top. And yet, at the end of that same week, we're talking about Friday, it's about 5 days later, Jesus goes to the bottom. And the voices that are heard at that time are voices like, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Release unto us Barabbas. We have no king but Caesar. Let his blood be on us and on our children." It's just amazing to think about what happens to Jesus from the first part of that week on Monday when he comes into Jerusalem and what's going on when we get to Friday. He's at the top and then he's at the bottom. And we kind of wonder, how in the world can stuff like this happen? And it really has to do with the fact there is two different groups of people we're talking about here. On Monday, Jesus is being greeted by the citizens of Jerusalem, local people, people who had experienced Jesus. They knew who he was. They'd listened to him teach. They'd seen him perform some miracles. They had some personal experience with him. And most of the people who encountered Jesus on a personal level liked him. They thought he was wonderful. They thought he was great. And so that's the crowd that greets Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem. It's the local people. But 5 days later, something has happened to the city of Jerusalem because Passover is about to happen. And whereas the normal population of Jerusalem at the Passover at the time of Jesus is about 200,000 people, during the course of going from Monday to Friday, something like 2.5 million people, Jews from all over the world, have crowded themselves into that city of Jerusalem. In fact, Josephus estimates at one point in his book that maybe as many as 3 million. And he has his ways of giving the calculation. But can you imagine a city of 200,000 who suddenly got 2.5 million people crowded into it? It's amazing. And who are those people? They're Jews from all over the world. And they really don't know anything about Jesus. They've just showed up. They're there for the Passover. They want to celebrate it. And the leaders of the Jews at this time hate Jesus. And they're able to manipulate this crowd. They're able to kind of plant the idea in the minds of all these people who've come from all over the world, who outnumber the locals by 15, 20 to 1. They're able to plant the idea that Jesus is a blasphemer. Jesus is an enemy of God, an enemy of all faithful Jews. And so that's the opinion that all of these people, they trust their leaders. They trust them to tell them the truth. And so the voices of the locals, they knew him, they loved him, and they greet him as a king. But the voices of the Jews from all over the world, you see Jesus go from the top of the world on Monday to the bottom of the world on Friday. Now, Friday is the day that he was tried. Friday is the day that he was put on the cross. And if ever there was a day that Jesus needed a friend, I would say that Friday would be the day. That's the bottom. He goes to the cross. And when Jesus was hung up on that cross, he looked from the cross. And I want you to think about what he saw as he looked out there. The people that he was looking at. I don't think he saw very many friends. We could count five. In fact, that was in our scripture reading this morning. There were five people who were actually close enough to Jesus to be any kind of a friend to him at all. And I want you to look at John chapter 19. This is verses 25 through 27. And this is what it says. Therefore, the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross, not too far, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, that's one, his mother's sister, that's two, Mary, the wife of Clopas, that's three, and Mary Magdalene, that's four. When Jesus then saw his mother, he said, and the disciple whom he loved, that's five, standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. I think if you were going to count the friends that Jesus had at the crucifixion, I think it would be five would be tops. You might be able to add a couple more to that number. As you drop on down in chapter 19 of John to 38, 39, 40, right in there, there's a couple other people mentioned, but I'm not sure that Jesus actually knew that these guys were really his friends. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. So, you know, he likes Jesus and he's a friend of Jesus, but he hadn't really made it known. A secret one for fear of the Jews asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. So Joseph of Arimathea might count as a friend. And then here's this Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So we might be able to add a couple more friends. That when Jesus looked from the cross, you could see, okay, there's Mom, there's John, there's Mom's sister, there's Mary, the wife of Clopas, there's Mary Magdalene. And maybe he could look and see Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus out there. But maybe that's a little bit of a stretch, I don't know. But when Jesus looked from the cross, I think he was looking for friends. I think a friendly face. Someone that would be some support to him, some comfort. But by far, when he looked out on that crowd, it was the howling mob. It was the ignorant, manipulated, unreasoning crowd that just bought everything the leader said. And what were they saying? Crucify him, crucify him. Release unto us Barabbas. His blood be on us and on our children. Kill this guy. Get rid of him. We hate him. And there was following along with what the leaders were telling them. And when Jesus looked out at the howling mob, he saw no friends. There were some soldiers around there, probably around close to the base of the cross and maybe in other places too. But the thing about the soldiers is that they really weren't interested in anything that was going on there. They could care less. And I don't think Jesus found any friends among those soldiers. They were indifferent to the crowd. They were indifferent to him. They were indifferent to the other two fellows who were being crucified on the cross. The only thing they seemed to be interested in was the robe. Jesus had this seamless robe, and these guys are busy trying to figure out who's going to get that, and they're casting lots and trying kind of squabbling, fighting over who's going to end up with the robe, because it was a really nice robe. And so when Jesus looked out at the soldiers, when his eyes passed over those soldiers, no friends there. And then beyond that, I mean, this is a large crowd of people. Out there at the fringes, you have these, what I call the gawkers, the spectators, the people who are just kind of curious. They're not against Jesus. They're not for Jesus. They're just kind of interested. And they're kind of watching what's going on. And it's what happens whenever there's an auto accident along the road. You know, people, they at least want to see what's going on. They don't want to help. They don't want to get involved or anything like that. Well, at least want to see what's happening. And I think there were a lot of people out there on the fringe, a lot of gawkers. It's the same people that, you know, a house catches on fire, a bunch of neighbors want to come over and watch the house burn down. Anything out of the ordinary. They're interested enough to stop and look, but they don't want to get involved. Interested enough to have an opinion, but they're not going to help. And when Jesus looked out there at the fringe around all this howling mob, he didn't see any friends there. He just saw people who wanted to watch him. Now, there's one group I haven't mentioned that you would think would be the friends. What about the disciples, the 12? Where are they? This has to be one of the great disappointments of his earthly life. For 3 years, Jesus poured his love and his friendship and his teaching into these men. He did everything he possibly could to prepare them, to strengthen them, to make them into fishers of men, to get them ready to become his apostles. Jesus just poured so much into these fellows. And I guess if you could say Jesus had any friends on earth, you would think it'd be among the 12. But as far as we can see, none of them are present on the day of his crucifixion, at least not to where they could serve him as a friend. Maybe they were out there hiding among the spectators somewhere. Maybe they're off in the distance watching what's happening, but they were no comfort to Jesus at all. But I think you can say this much for sure. Those 12 were not where Jesus would expect to find them. And where we would expect to find them would be somewhere close to where James or where John and Mary and the other women were standing, close to the cross, close enough to have a conversation, close enough to hear what Jesus was saying, close enough to offer him some comfort or support or whatever. That's where I would expect those 12 to be standing. They definitely were not in that place. And so Jesus is, as he looks from the cross, he's searching for the 12, but he's not finding them where he expected them. And sadly, the people he thought might be his best friends were no friends at all. And then Jesus had one other friend to think about. And this is when he looks up. He looks up to the heavens. And he thinks about his Father, and his Father and he have never... They've always been together. And Jesus says these words. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you have to know, Jesus is not asking for information. He's not asking for an explanation because he knew very well why his Father had forsaken him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, for our sake, he who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And if you just take that verse at face value, what the verse says is that Jesus became sin upon the cross. And so you have this friend, Jesus, the Son of God, and God the Father have been in a relationship, in a perfect unity. They've been together for eternity. And finally comes this one moment when all that is severed. It's broken because Jesus has become sin. And this holy and righteous and perfect God cannot look upon him. He turns his back, and Jesus calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a cry of agony. For the first time in eternity, that unbroken, perfect unity, that perfect fellowship, that perfect relationship is broken and severed. The Son of God became sin on the cross. He is severed from the Father. He'd never experienced this before. I believe he was hurting like he'd never hurt before. And of all the days that Jesus needed a friend, on this day he needed, and he had practically none. We might be able to come up with 5. Now the question is, why did Jesus need a friend? Well, it's not just a matter of being lonely and hurting. and needing someone to comfort and encourage. I mean, that's friends do that, don't they? At least they're company. And sometimes they can say the words, they can kind of make you think about the things you need to think about and kind of pull you out of it. But I don't think that's what it was about when I say that Jesus needed a friend. He needed someone to understand what he was doing. What he was doing on that cross. Do you remember the words that Jesus said while he's on the cross? And this would be toward the end of the crucifixion. He says, "It is finished." He did not say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." He was doing something. But here's the amazing thing. As far as I know, there's not a single person anywhere around who knows what Jesus was doing. On one level, they're just looking at a guy that's being crucified. Some of them thought he was innocent and shouldn't be up there. And the other people said, "Yeah, that's exactly what he needs." But no one really knew what he was doing. Jesus said, "It is finished." What was it? And it had to be very discouraging to Jesus to be doing something so very important on the cross, and no one knows, no one appreciates, no one understands. That word "finished" is actually the Greek word is tetelestai. And tetelestai is like the word that would be written across a bill after it had been paid. That was a common use of that word, to stamp a bill, like you stamp it paid once it's paid, or you write across that bill, tetelestai, it's finished, it's done, it's over, this debt's gone. And so Jesus was doing something on the cross. He was paying a bill. He was paying a debt. And what a tragedy it was for Jesus to give his life for the world, and not a single person in this world understood what he was doing. Jesus was finishing the great work of redemption by paying the price. Jesus was dying for the howling mob that was out there calling at him. He was dying for the indifferent Roman soldiers. He was dying for the spectators who were just walking by. He was dying for the 12 who were everywhere but where they were supposed to be. How great it would have been if Jesus could have had just one friend there who knew what he was doing. But he died alone, as the song says, for you and me. Jesus' eyes were searching the crowd looking for someone who understood, someone who would appreciate, someone who would tell others what this all meant. Now, let's go one step further. I think that Jesus is still looking for friends today. I mean, I'm pretty sure he was looking for friends when he was on the cross. But I think he's still looking for friends today. And for just a few minutes, I want you to put yourself in the scene around the cross. And I want you to think about what Jesus sees when his eyes pass over you as you're in that crowd. When Jesus' eyes pass over you, would he see a friend, or would he see something else? Would you be part of the howling mob? Ignorant, manipulated, just blindly following what your leaders told you about Jesus, just kind of going along with the flow. You know, it's 15 to 1 in that crowd, 15, 20 to 1 who are calling out, "Crucify him, crucify him." There probably are some supporters in there somewhere, but they're just overwhelmed by the numbers of this mob. And so are we one of those people who just kind of go along with whatever's happening around us? The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12 and 2, he says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." But look at those first words. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't float along with where everything else is going. Figure out. He says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." He says, you know, don't float along. That's not what a friend is about. And I'm afraid we see too many Christians, too many churches, just kind of being swept along with the agenda of the world. So much easier to float along with the prevailing current. But that's not what we're about. We are to be salt. We're light. At times, we're supposed to rebuke the world. We're to call the world to repentance. So you can't just float along with the world. The only agenda that matters for us is the one that God has for us. And so he says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And the renewal is laid out in Scripture, laid out in God's Word. It's God's will for us. And here's what I want to tell you. You cannot be friends. You cannot be friends with Jesus and friends with the world at the same time. Look at James 4 and 4. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So, are you in the howling mob? Maybe you would think of yourself, when Jesus' eyes passed over you, he'd say, hey, there's another gawker over there, another spectator. Who were the gawkers and the spectators? Well, they were interested enough to stop and look, and maybe have an opinion about what was going on, but they had no interest whatsoever in getting involved. And I want to just say this, we have way too many gawkers, way too many spectators in our churches. We may render lip service to the Lord, but we're not really offering real service. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 7:21. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. It's not about just saying the words. It's not about talking a good game, so to speak. It's about getting in the game and playing hard. But a lot of what happens in the Christian world is just talk. We never get around to the doing part. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus goes on, he says, and he was saying to them, that's to the disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. There is a daily work that we are to be involved in. Every day Jesus says, I want you to pick up your cross and carry it for me. It's a daily thing. It's not something you just talk about, but there's a cross that has to be carried. So there's no friendship for Jesus in a spectator or a gawker. And how about one of those soldiers? Would you, when Jesus' eyes passed over you, what do you think? Well, there's another one of those soldiers over there. You remember the soldiers. They were so busy fighting over the road, they hardly knew what was going on. And I think too many of us are all focused on things we think we want and need. A nice pretty little thing, a nice thing we'd like to have. And it becomes very important to us, and we just lose sight of what is of supreme importance and who is of supreme importance. And so in Luke 9:25, you find these words from the Phillips translation. What is the use of a man gaining the whole world if he loses or forfeits his own soul? And that's kind of what's going on with these soldiers. Oh, I gotta have that robe. And their Savior was hanging on the cross there and just had no idea. Lost sight of everything. And what about Jesus' best friends, the 12? When Jesus' eyes pass over us in this crowd here, would we kind of look like the 12? His best friends, but I'll say definitely out of place. You know what MIA stands for, don't you? Missing in action. You know, sometimes people are missing in action because they've been killed or they've been captured or whatever. But sometimes people are missing in action because they've deserted. They just run off somewhere else. And I think that's kind of what the situation is with the 12. They were everywhere but where they should have been. They were missing in action. And so when Jesus' eyes are searching for us, are we where we should be? There was a place where those 12 should have been, somewhere close to the cross, maybe close beside John and Mary and the other women, close enough they could talk and encourage him and hear what he had to say. And if the 12 were in that crowd somewhere, and I don't know they were or that they weren't, they were definitely not where they were supposed to be. They were out of position. They were missing in action. There are times and places where the friends of Jesus need to show up, stand up, and speak up. They need to be present. They need to be available. They need to be ready to serve, because that is the definition of a friend. But I'm afraid too often we are not in our spot. We're not where we're supposed to be. You know, I'm thankful for every person who's here today. I know some of you made a special effort to be here, and I'm thankful for that. And I know that a lot of you are visiting, so I don't want to get too nasty, but I got to say this. I'm thankful for every person who's here today, but where were you 2 weeks ago? And where are you going to be next week? If you are a friend of Jesus, if you really are a friend of Jesus, there are times and places where the friends show up. And when Jesus looks there, he can see them and he can find them. And they're in their spot. So where are you going to be next week? Where are you going to be tonight? Where are you going to be Wednesday night? The closest friends of Jesus were missing in action at the crucifixion. Jesus forgave them. He restored them, every one. But on the day when Jesus needed his closest friends, they were missing in action. Now, I want to be a friend to Jesus. I want to be a real friend. I think I want to be close enough to the cross that I can hear him speak and he can hear me. And I think that's probably in your heart of hearts, that's where probably every person here would want to be. Don't you want to be his good friend? And I have lots of reasons for saying that, but here's the one I want to tell you about today. Because there is coming a day when he will be the only friend that will matter to us. Every one of us will stand and give an account for ourselves before the judgment seat of Christ, before the throne of God. So, reading from Romans 14, 11 and 12. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. The one friend that we must have on that day is the Son of God. He's the only friend that will matter. And what I'm saying to you is let us do everything we can to make that friendship what it ought to be. If you are not a friend of Jesus, then today is your day. And when we sing our hymn, it's your opportunity to come before us, to confess your faith, to repent of your sins, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, to become a child of God, to become a friend. And if you are a friend already, but a weak one, or a poor one, or one that's been missing in action, then today is your day to renew yourself to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to become again the friend that you ought to be all the time anyway. Maybe there's someone here this morning that needs to respond. And as we sing this song, we're inviting you to come, to confess your faith, to repent, to be baptized. Let's all stand and sing.